It's so good to be here and to have this opportunity to share with you and worship with you through this Advent season. Can we pray together? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for calling us your own. Thank you for the gift of this sweet life and this wonderful world. Open our eyes to your presence in our midst and open our hands to minister to those we meet the love that we have received out of gratitude for all you have done and all you will do. Guide us in the study, we pray. In the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I bring you greetings from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. We are approaching the end of our first semester. This is the first time in a long time that we've had semesters. We've just this year adopted a new calendar, switching over from quarters, and a new curriculum to go with the new calendar. So coming back after a year's sabbatical, it was like coming home to a new place. It's been interesting in all sorts of very positive ways. But pray for us, please. Thank you for your support of us, and come see us if you find yourself in Pittsburgh, on North Highland. Come drop in, tour our Museum of Biblical Archaeology, take a look at the transformation of our library, sit in on some classes, find out what happens at your seminary. We're excited about the ministry God's called us to share. The gospel lesson for this first Sunday of Advent in the Revised Common Lectionary comes from Luke. There will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on earth distress among nations confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. Hold on to that image. We're going to hear it again in just a little while, way over on the far left-hand side of the Bible. Confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, stand up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Just a few pages before this in Luke, Luke chapter 17, verse 20, we find these words. Once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming. And he answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed." The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed. Nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "Look, there it is." For in fact, the kingdom of God is among you. Now, what the dickens is going on? Just a few pages in Luke separate a passage which describes God's accomplishment of God's purpose, the coming of God's kingdom, the culmination of the age, as something that breaks in to ordinary time, and a passage in which Jesus says, well, no, the kingdom is already here. The kingdom is among you. A passage which understands the kingdom of God in terms not of discontinuity, but of continuity. Not of something breaking in, but of something coming to fulfillment and fruition. These two themes run all the way through Scripture. Luke isn't the only one to see this tension in how we think about what God is up to in the world and how God will bring to accomplishment and fruition God's intention and purpose that we celebrate and remember in this season of Advent, particularly in the coming of our Lord Jesus. We're going to be looking for these next four Sundays at the accounts of creation in Genesis, very familiar texts. But I'm going to urge us to see these texts perhaps with new eyes, because here again we find not one presentation of how we understand the beginning of things, how we understand creation, but two presented to us in the opening two chapters of Genesis. And this, I suggest, may begin to point us towards some new ways of understanding what Advent means as involving, in some ways, yes, a re-creation, a new beginning, but in other ways as involving the accomplishment, the fruition, the completion of what God intended from the beginning. From early on, we can hear in close readers of the biblical text the awareness that there is a tension in Genesis 1 and 2, an awareness that something odd is happening in these opening pages of Scripture. For example, many early Jewish readers saw that women were created twice in the opening chapters of Genesis. The first, of course, is here in chapter 1, verse 27. God created Adam. Humanity, humankind, is what Adam means in Hebrew. We'll talk more about that as these four Sundays together go by. In the image of God, God created them, male and female, God created them. But then, of course, in chapter 2, we have this story. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib the Lord God had taken from the man, we'll talk more about that word rib too, by the way. The rib the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So we have one account of man and woman, male and female, created at the same time by God, and then we have this account in chapter 2. There's a Jewish legend which explains this tension by suggesting that God created two wives for Adam. The first wife, whose creation is divided in Genesis, is described in Genesis 1, is in Jewish tradition called Lilith. Lilith is in the stories described as beautiful and vain, refusing to submit to the authority either of God or of Adam. And therefore she is booted out of the garden. And God creates a second, presumably more pliant wife from Adam's own stuff. In Jewish legend, Lilith becomes a spirit who haunts the night, seducing pious men in their dreams and giving birth to monsters and demons. At any rate, the Lilith legend, this ancient Jewish story, points us to an awareness that there's a disjunction, if you will, between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Now, we commonly read the opening chapters of Genesis as presenting a single story. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. But note that in the middle of verse 4, there's an interesting disjunction. The heavens and the earth. In chapter 1, verse 1, is repeated in the middle of verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. That kind of seconding pattern, that kind of bookend pattern, is a common compositional technique in Scripture to set apart a unit. And intriguingly, the second part of verse 4 of chapter 2 inverts that order. In the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This suggests that the biblical text presents us, again, not with one creation story, but with two. And that the disjunction between the two comes in the middle of verse 4. What I'm going to do today, what we're going to do together today, is pose some questions to the two chapters, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, with the aim of testing this hypothesis, if you will. Can we find from the text itself, from our close reading of the text itself, indication of whether or not we can read Genesis 1 and 2 as a single connected account, or whether we are compelled to read it as two? One way into this is to ask about how the Creator is identified. In Genesis 1, and we can see this easily and readily in English translation, the divine is addressed consistently as God. If you have Bibles in your pews, you can check this yourself now, or you can check it later when you get home. Genesis 1, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, wind from God, the Ruach Elohim, swept over the face of the waters. God said, let there be light. God separated light from darkness. God called the light day, and so on and so on. God is the word that's consistently used. Let's see if this... No, it didn't. I should have known it wouldn't. The garbled English at the bottom there is Hebrew. But I've written above it in English transliteration the word. The Hebrew back of that word God is Elohim. Elohim is an interesting word. It is actually plural. Technically, it's gods. But in Hebrew, plurals work in some interesting ways. In the Hebrew, I can use the plural to indicate greatness or magnificence. So, for example, the most holy place, the little room inside the temple where the ark was kept, that the King James calls the Holy of Holies, is in Hebrew the Kiddush HaKiddushim. Yeah, the Holy of Holies, as the King James literally renders it. But what it means, and the NRSV and other translations bring this out, is the most holy place. The most holy place. Biblically, the book that we often call the Song of Solomon, in Hebrew is called Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs. The Song of Songs, and what that means is the best song. The best song, the greatest song. So here, Elohim, sometimes in the Old Testament, does mean gods, plural, but far more commonly, it's shorthand for the God above all gods, the greatest of gods, God, in all caps, if you will. If you look at Genesis 2, beginning with 2:4b, however, you begin to find something else. 2:4b, in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The Lord God had not caused it to rain. The Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the earth. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden. Now, again, if you're looking in your Bible, or if you want to look this up later, you'll find that most English translations render that word Lord in all capitals. This is a very old translator's convention going back to the King James, if not before. It recognizes that while back of the word God is a Hebrew word that means God, back of the word Lord, when it's printed like that in all capitals, is not a Hebrew word that means Lord. In fact, back of that in Hebrew is a divine name. YHWH. In synagogue, when you encounter the name, you say Adonai, which means my Lord. So the translator's convention, Lord God, but it is a personal name, the name of the divine. So we have one text, Genesis 1:1 through 2:4a, which refers to the divine as God, and then we have another that refers to the divine, if you will, by God's first name, that calls God by name. That's interesting. It's suggestive, but perhaps not really determinative. We could think of reasons that the name might shift. Another thing I'd like us to consider, though, looking at these two chapters, is the stuff of creation, what the world is made from. It might seem a strange thing to say, because certainly since the Middle Ages, Christians and Jews alike have talked about creation as creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. The whole point is that God calls into being something where there had been nothing before. But in Genesis 1, and also in Genesis 2, what we have is not really creatio ex nihilo, not really the creation of something out of nothing. Instead, what we have is God imposing order on disorder. God imposing order on disorder. Genesis 1:1 and 2. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was tohu wa vohu. marvelously ambiguous Hebrew phrase, tohu avohu, which means formless void. Formless void, emptiness, patternlessness, meaninglessness. The earth was formless void, tohu avohu, and darkness covered the face of Tehom. Tehom in Hebrew means the deep. The deep. Water. Water. A wind from God, the Ruach Elohim, the breath of God, or the Spirit of God, swept over the face of Hamayim. The waters. The waters. Close your eyes for a moment, if you will. I want you to imagine that you are floating on the ocean. You're perfectly buoyant, absolutely safe. You're floating on the surface of the waters. It is night. An overcast night, so there are no stars. No moon, no light, nothing so far as you can imagine except the rise and fall of the waves and the wind on the water. I want you to see that in your mind as intensely as you can, and now open your eyes. This is the way that the poets and priests of Genesis 1 imagined the beginning of things. As dark, formless, shifting, shapeless water. Watery chaos. When we get to chapter 2, we find a different way of thinking about the stuff of creation. The Lord God formed Adam, formed the human from, the dust of the ground. The word dust here is afar. It means the loose stuff at the top of the ground. So don't think about dust as dead and lifeless. Think about the light stuff on the surface. Topsoil might be an image. Of course, it can become dust, as in the days of the Dust Bowl. But it is not lifeless. There's potential there. The Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became Nefesh Chaya, a living being, a living being. So, and then later, in chapter 2, verse 19, the same is said of the animals. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air, living things. In chapter 2, are formed and fashioned by the Lord from the earth, from the ground. Again, the Hebrew words, afar, for dust. The word for ground is especially intriguing. In Hebrew, the word is azama. Now, azama means not just ground, but it means specifically arable ground, plowable, plantable ground, soil. Soil. Azama sounds a lot like the word for humanity, human being, which is azam. Oh, I love puns. to the despair of those who know me. And I think perhaps one reason I love puns so much is because I'm a scholar of the Hebrew Bible, and the Hebrew language delights in puns. And this is a dandy one. Azam is made from the Azama. Azam is the mud man, made from the ground. I've read different English translations that have tried to catch some element of the pun here. Maybe the human made from the hummus. Maybe the earthling made from the earth. But the point in the Hebrew text is to stress that connection. We are made from the ground, from Adama, and so are the animals. This is not a particularly good representation of this particular print by William Blake, but I hope you can see, I'll try to find a better one, how the Lord is kind of wrestling Adam up out of the ground in this image. So, Genesis 1, the stuff of creation is watery chaos over against which God calls into being an ordered, meaningful, patterned world. In Genesis 2, living things, the humans and the animals, are fashioned from the ground, from the earth itself. Another question to pose to these two chapters, in addition to the name of the divine and the stuff of creation, is how does the divine create? How does God make things? In Genesis 1, the answer is fairly clear. From the first act of creation, this again is a William Blake print. Then God said, right? God said, let there be light, and there was light. This pattern continues throughout the first chapter of Genesis. God pronounces the name of a thing, and the thing comes into being. So that in Genesis 1, God creates by speaking. The world emerges from the mind of God and is given shape by the word of God. This is an idea that finds expression, recall, over on the right-hand side of the Bible in the prologue to the Gospel of John, which begins, "En arche logos, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in this Advent season, we remember that John goes on to say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." Word. God creates by God's Word. God speaks the world into being. In chapter 2, though, as we've already heard, the Lord God forms Adam from the ground. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field, every bird of the air. The verb in Hebrew is yatsar. Yatsar. Yatsar is an interesting verb. What it means, well, it means form or fashion, but its particular and specific application is that it is what potters do. Yatsar is what potters do. The Hebrew word for a potter is a yotzer. A yotzer, someone who yatsars. A person who forms, who fashions, who molds clay. The imagery, in intriguing contrast to the imagery in chapter 1, is not so much the divine speaking and things taking shape out of the mind and word of God, but the Lord forming and fashioning like a sculptor, like an artist, like a potter, the humans and the animals. The last question I'd like us to pose to these two chapters to help us to think about what's going on here in the opening chapters of Genesis is a question of order. That is, in what sequence are things described as coming into being? What is the order, the sequence of their creation? In chapter 1, this is a very easy question to answer because Genesis chapter 1, as we'll see, is all about order and sequence. That's the whole point of this narrative. In Genesis 1, creation is imagined as taking place over the span of a single week of time. So that there are 6 days of divine activity, and then the 7th day, the culmination of creation, is Sabbath, is God's rest and God's sanctification of the day of rest. In the sequence, you'll note, the very first thing God creates is light. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The last thing created, the last explicitly described creative act of God, is us at the end of day 6 in chapter 1. The Lord declares, "Let us make humanity, humankind, Adam, in our image, according to our likeness." And then verse 27, the verse with which we began this morning. God created Adam, God created humankind in God's image. In the image of God, God created the male and female, God created them. So in Genesis 1, we are, if you will, the climax of the work of God. Our distinctiveness is stressed by our being placed at the end of the sequence. Something very different, though, is going on in chapter 2. There's a very complicated sentence here. Translators wrestle with exactly how to express it, but Genesis 2, 4b and following, "In the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground." So nothing is growing at this point. Note, earth and heaven are described. They've been created off stage, if you will. They've already been called into being, but the writer isn't so interested in talking about these grand cosmic ideas as about setting them up as the stage on which this drama of relationship is about to unfold. So we have earth and heaven already in existence, and we're expressly told that otherwise the earth is bare. Not barren, but bare. Nothing is growing, but that's because it hasn't rained yet. And that's because the divine has not yet called into being anyone to serve as a gardener, to plant, till, and care for the ground. No plant of the field was yet in the earth. No herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground. But God calls a stream to bubble up from under the earth and water the face of the ground. The chemical experiment every two-year-old does. Water plus dirt equals mud. Whee! God makes mud. God causes water to bubble up to moisten the surface of the ground. And then the Lord God formed Adam. Us, humanity. While in chapter 1, we are the last thing created. And expressly we are told that plants were created here at the end of day 3. We'll talk more about that next time, by the way. Here in chapter 2, humanity is the first explicitly described creation of God. God made Adam. Everything else is described as being made for Adam. And so, in chapter 8, the Lord God planted a garden. On chapter 8, verse 8 of chapter 2, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put Adam, whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So plants, as well, are created after Adam, for Adam. What about the animals? Chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that Adam should be alone." It is not good that Adam should be alone. I will make him an Ezer Kenegedo, is the Hebrew phrase, another marvelously ambiguous phrase. A helper as his partner is the way the New Revised Standard Version unpacks that. So God sets out to create other beings so that Adam, who has food from the trees of the garden, shelter under the trees in the garden, beauty to enjoy because the trees are beautiful, meaningful work to do, tending and caring for God's garden. I mean, what else does Adam need? Well, Adam is alone, and that is not good. And so the Lord goes back to the drawing board, or if you will, back to the clay field, back to the mud pile. And from the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what Adam would call them. And then the text says, the animals are wonderful. Adam, the human, gives them names to complete their creation. But chapter 2, verse 20 says, there was not found an Ezer Kenegedo. The animals just don't fit the bill. They're beautiful, they're wonderful, but they don't satisfy Adam's need to have an Ezer Kenegedo, a helper, as his partner. And so, the Lord realizes that in order to create a being both like and unlike Adam, a being with whom Adam can be in relationship, the Lord will have to fashion that being from Adam's own stuff. Not from the ground, but from Adam's own body. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and the Lord performs major surgery. The Lord takes a rib. The Hebrew word here is sometimes used for one of a pair of double doors, like those double doors right there. It's sometimes used for a hillside. It's sometimes used for the hull of a ship. Side might be a better way to render it. God cuts Adam in two. It's a hefty hunk of Adam that God uses to fashion another being. The Lord God made it into a woman and brought her to Adam. So what have we got? Two different ways of referring to God in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Two different ways of talking about the stuff of creation, the material out of which creation is fashioned, chaos in the ground. Two different ways of talking about the means of God's creation. God speaks in Genesis 1. The Lord forms in Genesis 2. And certainly two different ways of thinking about the order of creation, particularly involving our place in it. Genesis 1 emphasizes our distinctiveness, our specialness, by making us the last thing made. Genesis 2 does the same thing by describing humanity as the first thing made. And intriguingly, that second story is bracketed, bookended, if you will, by human creation. First the creation of Adam, then the creation from Adam of the woman. The climax of the second story comes in verse 23. Of chapter 2, when Adam says, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called Isha," which sounds a lot like Ish, Hebrew word for man. "This one shall be called Isha, for out of Ish, out of man, this one was taken. And therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and the two become again one flesh." Our creation, man and woman, brackets the story. You'll notice that I haven't said anything at all about fossils or astrophysics. I haven't said anything at all, really, about trying to date these two accounts or ascribe or attribute them to any particular group in ancient Israel. What I want to do this morning is stay with the text itself. My students get, I think, a little tired of hearing me say this, but I say it again and again. What does the text say? I care about what you think, I really do, but right now I don't want to know what you think. What does the text say? When we read the text closely, as those ancient Israelite readers who discern two different creations of woman in Genesis 1 and 2 recognized, when we read the text closely, I would suggest the text itself presents to us that we have two different ways of talking about creation here. Two different accounts, Two different understandings of God, two different understandings of humanity, two different understandings of our relationship to God in the world. Related, yes, obviously, clearly, but distinctive also. If there are two, and the text itself, I believe, compels me to recognize that there are two, then there are conclusions I am forced to reach. First of all, if I try to say, well, I believe the Bible began the way Genesis says it began, then the very next question has got to be,
which one?
Because the Bible presents us with two. And the Bible does not compel us to make a choice. That tells me that what is going on in Genesis 1 and 2 is not a statement about origins, a statement about a scientific or historical account of how the world began. Sisters and brothers, I really don't think ancient people cared much about that kind of question. I think that the question they wanted answered was, does the world make sense? Is there an order? Is there a pattern to reality? Every culture of which we are aware recognizes the solstices and the equinoxes. This past summer, my wife Wendy and I went to Serpent Mound in Ohio, this ancient earthen sculpture left by the Adena people, I believe. It is aligned in such a way that you can use the coils in the mouth of the serpent to mark the solstices and the equinoxes. Why did they do that? How did they do that? Well, I'm not sure about the second question, but as to the first, ancient people needed to know that as the winter solstice approaches and the nights get longer and longer and the days get shorter and shorter and the air gets colder and colder, how can we know that this time it will not just continue to get darker and colder until finally day is swallowed up in night? How can we know that after that winter solstice, the days will begin to lengthen again, the nights to shorten again, the air to grow warmer again? How can I know that the rains will come again? How can I know that I will be able to plant my crops and reap my harvest? How can I know that the world makes sense? And that, I think, is the question that these opening chapters of Genesis strive to answer by saying, yes, there is an order, there is a pattern to the world. Yes, we human beings, we men and women, have a special role to play in this world that has been gifted to us. Next time we're going to look at the first account of creation in Genesis, Genesis 1:1 through 2:4a. And then the following Sunday, we will look at the drama of relationship in Genesis 2:4b through 25. Our last Sunday together, the fourth Sunday of Advent, Christmas Eve Eve, we're going to be putting it back together, thinking about how Genesis 1 and 2, despite their distinctiveness, which is clear, also may give us clues as to how these chapters were read together and how we can read them together to come to a positive, creative, powerful vision of who God is, of who we are, and of what God is up to in this world. It is 10:35, and so I am going to stop talking and invite you to pose any questions or comments that you have, and I'll try to answer them as best I can. Yes, sir. The expression tohu avohu, formless void, is not found again in Genesis, after Genesis 1. It's found once in Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah talks about the land after the Babylonian invasion and conquest as being made tohu avohu, return to chaos, taken back to its beginnings. And there are other passages that allude to this idea elsewhere as well. Genesis 2 does seem to share a worldview with Genesis 1. And we'll talk more about this next time. But in Genesis 1, we have this notion of the world being called into being out of watery chaos. God has imposed order upon that chaos. And one of the ways God does that is by inserting the solid bowl of the sky, the firmament, into the water so that there's water above and water below. Ancient peoples believed that they lived on this surface of the earth and that there was water down there and water up there. It's a commonsensical worldview. How do I know there's water up there? Yeah, sometimes it comes down. How do I know there's water down there? Sometimes it comes up. And if I dig it the right places, I might hit it. So there's this notion that we're surrounded by water, water above and water below. And it's that idea that is tapped into in Genesis 2 when it talks about God causing a stream to bubble up and moisten the surface of the ground. So we have a common worldview, a shared cosmology, if you will. That is not our worldview, by the way. That is not our cosmology. We'll talk more about that later. But there's a shared idea. But it's interesting to me that while Genesis 1 wants to think in more cosmic terms about the immersion of time and space and reality out of chaos, Genesis 2 wants to talk much more intimately about how the Lord fashions the human and the animals and calls forth the trees and the plants from the ground, from the earth. So it's an earth-centered rather than cosmos-centered perspective. Others? Yes.
In terms of humans. But in both stories, all of the animals have already been created, and you have to think, like, probably male and female cattle and birth. So gender already exists, but it seems to be a surprise or
Well, we're told this explicitly in Genesis 1. God calling the plants into being says, let the earth put forth vegetation. This is 1:11. Plants yielding seed, fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with the seed in it. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind, trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it. So there's the sense that the plant world is regenerative, that there are seeds and a new generation of plants can come forth. And something similar is said about living things as well. Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly across the earth, above the earth, across the dome of the sky, in verse 20. And the text says, God blessed them, verse 22, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas. Let birds multiply on the earth. And the same is said then to the animals when they're created. And finally, the same injunction is given to man and woman when they are created. So Genesis 1 has that notion of the earth as regenerative, as fruitful, kind of woven in. Genesis 2 regards, for human beings at any rate, the idea of sexuality as kind of the culmination of the account of the creation of the human. So the creation of the woman is the accomplishment of a quest that God sets for God's self. The Lord sees that Adam is alone. The Lord sets out to resolve Adam's loneliness. And first, the Lord brings the animals, but now the animals aren't going to do it. But then the Lord fashions out of Adam Ish and Isha, man and woman, male and female. And that duality is understood in the mind of this writer to express then that possibility of community and fulfillment and relationship, which is God's intent for human beings. So yeah, it's a tension. Again, the two accounts render it differently. And in chapter 2, it's the purpose of the writer is not always, perhaps, to our minds as clearly thought through as we might intend. We don't have any special creation of female animals. Presumably, the assumption is that God has made them already, male and female. Similar kinds of tensions will emerge in other ways in these old stories, by the way. After Cain kills his brother Abel, he goes out and marries, and we're looking at the story and we think to ourselves, where did she come from? And the story doesn't answer that question because the storytellers aren't interested in that question. They've got other things that they want us to consider. Sometimes the texts speak to questions we raise. Sometimes we raise a question to the text and discover, oh, strangely, this doesn't seem to be something that interested them. Hold on to that because we're going to be coming back to that, especially Sunday after next. Others, yes. Yes.
It says the word and the thing comes into being. In the second account, the thing is created and then he asks the man to name it.
Mm-hmm.
So is there a significance? Does he, at that point, is man raised up to a higher position then?
Yeah.
Because he's naming?
Asking about the difference between naming. You're in Genesis 1, it's the Lord who pronounces the names of things and calls them into being correspondingly. In chapter 2, the Lord entrusts Adam with the task of naming the animals. Again, two different ways of understanding creation here, but a linked understanding of the importance and significance of the name. This is strange to us, but among ancient people, certainly among ancient Israelites, your name was regarded as a part of yourself, an expression of your being and character. It's an idea that finds expression in some primal people still among the Navajo. For example, you have one name that everyone uses that is shared with everybody. But you have another name that is your war name, your secret name. That name is given to you by a trusted elder in your clan, and you don't reveal that name to anybody except your spouse, your dearest friend, someone so close to you that you can entrust them with your very self, because your name is your very self. In the Hebrew Bible and also in the New Testament, this is what's going on with name changes. When Abram becomes Abraham, when Yaakov, Jacob, becomes Israel. In the New Testament, Saul becomes Paul, Peter, now Simon becomes Peter. A new name is an expression of a new identity, a new person, almost. And in Genesis 1, that idea finds expression in the idea that God calls things into being by pronouncing their names. In Genesis 2, our human dignity, our human specialness, if you will, is indicated in part by the fact that we have been entrusted to name the animals. So already it's clear that in each account, they want to say something special about human responsibility and human dignity. How are we doing? It's 10:47. God bless you. Go in peace. If you have other questions, I'll stick around and answer them as long as I can.